Heavenly Father, now as we turn to your word, we've just sung of your holiness, of your grandeur, that you're worthy. We've sung that all things are to you, through you, from you. And Lord, we pray that as we read and hear your word this morning, that you might write your eternal truths on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will gladly provide one for you. If you're new to looking at a Bible, you don't have a Bible, that's a gift for you. We hope that you take it with you and read it. We believe that the Bible is central to who we are and all that we do, and we'll hear a little bit more from that later. But 2 Timothy. As you turn there, I want you to think for a moment of what's your most embarrassing story. What's your most embarrassing story? Don't worry, I'm not making you share that embarrassing story this morning. But usually in all of our lives, there's a moment where we've said something or done something where afterwards we wish we could crawl into a hole and hibernate for just a little while. Interesting enough, most of my most embarrassing stories have to do with misspeaking in front of people. Hilarious that the Lord would give me a role in which I speak in front of people nearly every week. But what's something that you've done that you just felt shamed, okay? That you just wanted to avoid everything. Another kind of embarrassing story, though, is not something that we've done personally to embarrass or shame ourselves, but it's guilty by association, where we feel shame or we feel the embarrassment for the sake of others. This could be a best man speech that was a little too detailed, or a friend of yours who's not quite up on social cues and skills, that's not reading the situation, and yet you're feeling extremely embarrassed for them. And sometimes, in the worst of situations where we feel public shame and that guilty by association, we want to distance ourselves then from that group or from that person, because by nature of our association, by nature of our friendship, we can be lumped into that same kind of guilt. My wife tells the story that there was a time when she was in school where the teacher didn't know everybody in the class was being bad, or most people in the class were being bad and doing something that deserved a detention. And so she just gave the entire class a detention instead of just looking at the individuals who may be at the heart of the matter. And my wife struggled so hard with this because she's like, I know I didn't do it and I wasn't the one responsible for it. Of course, that would be the case for my wife. But yet, she was still guilty by association there. Sometimes we feel public shame because of what others have done. The more important question for us, though, today is that, have you ever felt ashamed, nervous, or even weird about your association with Jesus? You ever felt shame, nervous, or weird about your association with Jesus? Has there ever been a moment where you were afraid to out yourself as a Christian? If my coworkers, my neighbors, if this friend ever found out that I was a follower of Jesus, that could create a sense of awkwardness, could jeopardize my job or my position. You ever felt ashamed to out yourself as a Christian? Now, I'm not saying that in response to that we should simply, you know, take the bullhorn, go to the corner, you know, make Jesus known in that way, or that we need to pepper our bumper sticker or the back of our vehicle with some kind of religious bumper sticker to make it really clear that we follow Jesus in those ways. No, that's not at all what I'm suggesting. We still need wisdom in certain situations and in how we out ourselves as a Christian. And yet, is your hesitancy to out yourself as a follower of Jesus reveal not just that you're a private person, but that you're potentially ashamed of Christ? Think of the Apostle Peter. Three times when Jesus was arrested, three times he was asked, are you one of his disciples? Are you one of his followers? You were with Jesus too, right? And all three times he said no. He denied it. Even that last time he began cursing. He was so mad. Now, of course, Peter repented, and yet, out of fear of being associated with Jesus, out of fear of public shame, Peter denied Christ. Does your hesitancy to out yourself as a Christian revealed that you might too be ashamed of Jesus. See, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 18 today, we see that temptation. And we see Paul's admonishment to Timothy to do not be ashamed of the gospel. Go ahead and stand there if you would, if you've already turned there, in honor of the reading of God's word. Sometimes when we stand, remember, we do this just as a reminder that we're reading something holy. We're reading something unique. We're reading something different than anything we've read all week. Reading God's holy, inspired, and errant word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he once often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is God's word. You may be seated. So our series is titled Gospel Legacy. Gospel Legacy. Gospel Legacy is about the legacy of the gospel, of what is going on there with Jesus and what the message of the gospel is. And it's looking at what's gone past in the past that we're embracing into the present that we hope to take into the future. When we think about looking at a legacy, we're examining things in our past. So imagine that you're getting on Ancestry.com because you want to learn about those who came before you. And you're risking at Ancestry.com or in any kind of heritage survey or research, you're risking that you're going to find things in your family's closet that you wish would just stay there. That if that's revealed, it might bring shame even now to your family. There's a shame, again, by guilt of association. And legacies have a way of doing that sometimes. Not everything in our past, not everything about our family is worthy of passing on. The question for us today is whether or not Jesus in the religion of Christianity is a legacy worth passing on, or it's a legacy that has skeletons in the closet we wish would just stay there. And how we consider that really matters. So as we look at what Paul admonishes here, therefore do not be ashamed. We're looking at what does it mean to be an unashamed disciple. And I think here we have three descriptions of an unashamed disciple. An unashamed disciple suffers for the gospel by the power and spirit of God. An unashamed disciple suffers for the gospel by the power and the spirit of God. So these descriptions are descriptions of what an unashamed disciple really looks like. Just by way of warning, the first two points are the bulk of the sermon, and the third point is really a conclusion to Paul's argument. But how do we live? What are some descriptions of an unashamed disciple? First, an unashamed disciple suffers for the gospel by the power of God. Suffers for the gospel by the power of God. Last week, we set the context of Paul's relationship to Timothy. Paul is in prison. He almost is certain, going to his death. And he's writing to Timothy to remain faithful to the gospel, to the word, as he passes on. In verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy of his sincere faith. You have a genuine faith, Timothy. And then in verse 6, he mentions Timothy's ministry giftedness, that we see God working in you, Timothy, that you can hold on to this. You're well equipped for this work. We've seen it. So it's in light of that sincere faith and that ministry giftedness that Paul comes to verse 8 with the therefore. He's putting back, therefore, in light of the sincere faith, in light of that giftedness, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The verbs here in this verse include an attitude to avoid and one to embrace. He says, do not be ashamed. Resist that. And then share in the suffering. See, there's a connection between shame and suffering. In the context that Paul is writing, he recognizes that his imprisonment will bring difficulty to anyone who's associated with Paul the messenger and the gospel of the message. So to avoid this shame, Paul is writing to his friends, he's writing to Timothy to hang in there. Do not be ashamed. Stick with it. Paul encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of two things. First, the testimony about our Lord. That is the gospel. That is the word. That is the message of which Paul preached and proclaimed about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. Do not be ashamed of that. And then secondly, Timothy should not be ashamed of Paul as a prisoner of the Lord. See, there would be a temptation, again, this guilty by association, that because of what Paul has happened to Paul, that anyone then associated with Paul would feel that baggage there as well. See, Paul was clearly unashamed for the gospel. One of my favorite verses is Romans 1:16, where Paul confesses, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, if the gospel is true, there's no reason to be ashamed by it. If the gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, then there's no reason to be ashamed, even if people don't like it. There's no reason to be ashamed of the message nor of the messenger. So Paul says, share in the suffering. Share in the suffering. But notice he doesn't stop there at suffer for the gospel or suffer for the testimony. He says, suffer for the gospel by the power of God. Suffer by the power of God. We are not left to our own devices here. What's amazing about this passage, what's amazing about this verse, is that if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then our suffering for the gospel is sustained and enabled by the gospel. We suffer for the gospel through the gospel. See, in our modern society, many people would look at suffering simply as the song says, that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That it's survival of the fittest. You're left alone to your own devices. So once you get through that challenge, when you get through that difficult experience, well, at least you're a stronger person on the other side of it. But it's so focused individually on us. Christian suffering is not that way. Yes, we suffer as Christians. Suffering is part of walking with Jesus. Paul says elsewhere that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet, it's not simply the what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's not all on your own. It's not pull up your own bootstraps. It's not sustained by your own ability or wit. It's sustained by the power of God. Suffer by the power of God. Look at verse 9. Paul points back, suffer by God's power who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So we suffer by the power of God. There's two facets to that. We suffer by the power of God's salvation, and we suffer by the power of God's sovereign will. We suffer by the power of God's salvation and by the power of God's sovereign will. First, the power of God's salvation. It is God who saved us, not according to our works, but according to God who saves. Timothy can trust that God is good. He can trust in God's power because God has saved Timothy through the gospel. See, the way the Bible describes salvation is not like somebody drowning, and at the last moment before they're finally submerged, they reach out and grab that life preserver that somebody's thrown out there. Where it's kind of a mix of God's initiative and my initiative. Now, the way the Bible describes salvation is not on somebody struggling at the top. It's on somebody who's already at the bottom and they're drowned dead. That's what sin is. Sin is to be dead. So the Bible says that God made you alive. God is the one who saved. This is what's true of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God saved us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but according to his own purpose. So you can suffer for the gospel because at the heart of the gospel, you did not save yourself. Many of you are aware that Timothy Keller, pastor in New York City for a long time, passed away over the weekend. So over this weekend, I've been listening to a lot of Tim Keller's sermons and thinking about his impact on my own life. One of the things, he talked about an illustration that he heard one time that described how if we don't understand the depths of our sin, we will not rejoice in the glory of our salvation. So he says, imagine that you're away for on vacation in somebody's house sitting, your home, and a bill shows up. And your friend calls you while you're on salvation or while you're on vacation, and he says, hey, a bill came, I paid it for you. Well, without knowing how much that bill was, you have no idea how thankful to be. If a delivery comes and your friend says, hey, I paid the shipping and handling on it, it was $10. You'd say, oh, thanks. Maybe I'll grab you lunch next time. But if it's a letter from the IRS talking about years and years of back taxes and your friend pays tens of thousands of dollars for your account, oh, would you be thankful? See, brothers and sisters, if you look at sin as like a cosmetic surgery, you simply want that mole removed. If you look at sin as a cosmetic surgery and not as a life-saving, and not in need of a life-saving operation, you'll have no idea how great salvation is. If sin just makes us a little bit bad and not dead, then you have no idea how to rejoice in the cross. Because what Jesus does on the cross is not just to change a little cosmetic surgery. He raises dead people to life. He changes the very nature of who we are. To not just take us from bad to better, but from death to life. That's the gospel. So we suffer for the gospel because God saved us through the gospel, not because of anything that we have done. We suffer because of the power of God's salvation. And in light of that, and connected with the power of God's salvation, is the power of God's sovereign will. The power of God's sovereign will. At the end of verse 9 through verse 12, Paul describes the past, present, and future plan of God. The sovereignty of God, which extends to all through eternity past and will extend all through eternity future, God is at the center of it. This sovereignty should create an incredible amount of resolve in disciples of Jesus. Because that calling, that blessing is given, as according to this text, before the foundation of the world, before the earth was created, so we can share in that suffering. Paul talks about this elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This was a plan that was initiated all the way back before the world was ever created. Before God spoke the physical earth into existence, he had planned for our salvation. And he had planned all that would take place in his world and in his people. That plan then was made known. It was manifest in reality in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what verse 10 is describing. It's made manifest in the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which includes his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. See, that plan that was initiated, that was planned all the way back before the foundations of the earth, was then actualized. It was secured in light of what God did through Christ on the cross to satisfy all that was necessary. To pay the penalty of sin, to live the perfect human existence, it was actualized in Christ in real time, in reality. This is no myth that we follow. This is why Paul says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher of that good news of Christ that really, who really came, who really lived, who really died, and really rose from the dead. All of it has been accomplished. And in light of what has been accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Paul then has his eyes set on the future. Look at verse 12. He says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This is assurance. This is assurance. That I am convinced, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of his life, death, and resurrection, I am convinced that on that day, the day of Christ, the day of judgment, when I see my Maker, it's not because of anything that I'm contributing to that account. It's all of what Jesus has done for me. I'm convinced that he's able to guard me. Do you have that kind of hope in Christ? See, when we sing that song, Almost Home, I can't get through that without weeping. Because we're singing about the day where we see the Lord Jesus, when we face him, when we get there, when he inaugurates, when he finishes all that he planned for, that all, we're almost home. But that guarantee of being almost home is there only because of what Christ has done. And Paul is convinced that he's able to guard it. Do you have that kind of resolve in you? That the power of God's salvation and the power of God's sovereign will can encourage you, can strengthen you in the midst of that. See, it's before the ages began. In light of God's salvation, in light of his sovereign will, can you entrust him? Can you trust him when you're suffering? Can you trust him that all that has taken place in your life, as difficult as it may be, that because of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, and because that God has a grand plan that you may not understand right now, that you can be strengthened? Are you prepared even to suffer for Christ, knowing that he saved you and knowing that he's sovereign? Do you look at God's sovereignty as stronger than the power of anyone else in our culture? See, Jesus taught about this in Matthew 10 that we shouldn't fear the person who can kill just the body. That's just temporary. He says, Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before them, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, are you ashamed of Christ? Because if you're afraid to out yourself as a Christian now, Jesus will say, I will deny you if you deny me. If you're nervous about that, think about God's sovereignty. If there's not a bird from the heavens that fall down without the Father's say-so, how much more value are you than birds? If God looks out for the birds, will he not look out for you who's created in his image? You who he purchased with the blood of his Son? A sovereign God who knows the hairs on your head protects you, sees you through, and you can entrust him when you're tempted to be ashamed of Christ. See, an unashamed disciple suffers because of the power of God in his salvation and in his sovereign will. And if you look at Paul's confession and say, I can never have that kind of confidence. Brothers and sisters, it is not in the quality of our faith that saves, but in the quality of the Savior. We suffer by the power of God so that we are not ashamed. Now, all that talk about sovereignty or providence can seem fatalistic or obscure for some. It can seem like, you know, just let the chips fall where they may, and my responsibility is meaningless, or I don't have anything to contribute in that. It just feels like sometimes it lacks some personality. But we see both God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. And it's not as if there's some kind of mixture here that's making all together, like it's partially God's sovereignty and partially my responsibility. It's all of that. And it's God who is the one who has seen his people through. And we need to be reminded by that. Just like we don't suffer on our own, all of this plan, all the suffering, we do not do that simply by ourselves. Our second description of an unashamed disciple is this: an unashamed disciple holds on to and guards the gospel by the Spirit. Holds on to and guards the gospel by the Spirit. There's something else going on than just my resolve here. Paul describes an unashamed disciple in verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. See, in verse 9, our text first verbs include both, something to avoid and something to pursue. Do not be ashamed, but share in the suffering. Those two things are combined. And in verse 13 and 14, we see another set of verbs. And the ESV translates the verb as follow the pattern of sound words. Or the Christian Standard Bible might be a little bit more precise. It says, hold on to. Hold on to these sound or healthy words that have been taught to him. And then also guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you as well. One commentator summarizes as well. He says, for Timothy, ministry without shame means being willing to associate with and suffer with Paul, but it also means being willing to stay faithful to Paul's message. So we hold on to the sound words that have been taught to us, and we also guard the good deposit to which we have been entrusted. Now, just what are those sound or healthy words? What is that good deposit to which Paul had entrusted to Timothy? See, Paul taught the whole counsel of God. He says this to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, my hands are clean of your blood because I've taught the whole counsel of God to you. Teaching was a big aspect of Paul's ministry. All throughout Acts, we see Paul teaching everywhere he went. Teaching those to obey is a central part of the Great Commission. Teaching to obey is part of the Great Commission. It's what we fulfill, what God has given for us to do in this day. So we see Paul teaching everywhere he went because it was central to his mission. One of my favorite stories of Paul teaching is in Acts chapter 20. And it says that Paul was teaching late into the night. And in you know, Zach's translation of that, Paul was going on and on and on and on and on. He had maybe skipped the landing of a conclusion once or twice as part of that as well. But this poor old boy, Eutychus, was sitting outside kind of on the ledge of the window in the third story. And it said that he had been teaching so long that Eutychus fell asleep, fell out the third story window, and died. Now, for anyone who feels like that preacher's killing me, he's going too long, Paul actually did it. But Paul was so kind to then go outside the window, raise that guy to life, and then it says he continued teaching after that. Paul's teaching all the time. Teaching central to what we do. We want to be an active church. We want to care well for the physical needs around us. And yet, significant spiritual needs can only be addressed through the teaching of the Word of God. This is why we spend so much time teaching the Bible in our ministries. This is why men's and women's Bible studies are teaching the Word. This is why our grace groups talk about application of the Word. This is why there's places that we're spending time talking about the Bible. This is why nearly half of our service here is devoted to a Bible message. Teaching the Word and preaching the gospel is central to what we do. So Paul is teaching the Bible. That's part of the words that are taught. But Paul teaching the Bible is never separated from the good news of Jesus, about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. He teaches that also. He teaches that Jesus is the hero of all Scripture, that Bible knowledge by itself is enough to win on Jeopardy, but it's not enough for eternal life. Simply knowing the Bible is not the point. Knowing the Bible in such a way that sees Jesus as the hero, that Jesus has died for sinners, that gospel message is part of what Paul preached. That's part of the sound words and good deposit entrusted to Timothy. So when we talk about the essence of the gospel here, we talk about God-man Christ's response. Who God is, that he is good and just and holy, that he is the creator of everything, of the earth and everything in it. That he created human beings in his image with value and dignity and love to serve him and serve alongside him and to enjoy him. But all human beings, everyone has rebelled against God. And part of the reason we do bad things is because we are bad people, that we have a sinful nature. And in light of that, we deserve God's right wrath and to be separated from him for all of eternity. That's the bad news. The Bible describes that over and over and over again. But the Bible also describes that God is rich in mercy, that he is a loving God. And in his love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lived the perfect life that we were meant for, and then died as our substitute on the cross, who rose again on the third day and offers salvation to everyone who would have faith and repentance to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sin and therefore be reconciled to God. That's the essence of the gospel message. You cannot truly understand the Bible without understanding that essential message. And you cannot truly understand Christianity without understanding that message. See, the saving news of Jesus is something we receive. It's taught to us, and then we pass it on. We do not change it because we do not own it. Our series is titled Gospel Legacy, and gospel legacy means that we don't mess with the gospel. And every generation of Christians, including Timothy's generation, was tempted to mess with the gospel, was tempted to try to make the gospel more palatable. The gospel, we might think that the gospel will be received better if we ignore some of what was said about sin. That was a big second and third century problem. The gospel might be easier to embrace if we would ignore that stuff about exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way. Big problem in our day. The gospel might be easier to embrace if we ignore that stuff about the cost of following Jesus. That's been every generation. See, Paul's writing to Timothy because he knew that Timothy and all of his associates would be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And we need to be reminded to reject that temptation because there are certain things, Bible things, that are fixed and we don't change it. The teaching of the Bible, the essence of the gospel, is something that despite what our culture says, despite changing cultural customs, we do not adjust biblical standards. Jude writes in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." We contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We receive something and then pass it on. We do not change the gospel, we teach the gospel. Some of you are familiar with the PBS series, Downton Abbey. Give me an eye roll if you wish. But that story tracks an aristocratic family in the 20th century, England. And this family, the royals, they had owned this land or they had been in control of this land for centuries. And at one point, the patriarch, Lord Grantham, is talking to his daughter. And they're disagreeing about something of how they should use the land. And Lord Grantham says to his daughter, "We are not owners, but stewards." And so it is with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we own the gospel, then we could change it. We could make it more palatable in our culture. But if we are but stewards of the gospel, we embrace that which has been passed on to us so that we pass it on to others. Because the gospel is central. The gospel is fixed. A gospel legacy is one where we receive the faith once delivered to the saints and we pass it on to others. But notice again, we don't do that by ourselves. I wish we had more time to spend with verse 14. Paul clarifies that it's through his Spirit that this is guarded. Do this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The only power that we have to guard the gospel, to protect the gospel, to hold on to those sound words is because God, through his Spirit, is enabling us to do those very things. So we're responsible. We're active in this. And yet it is God, through his sovereignty and by his Spirit, that's seeing this through. The indwelling nature of the Spirit, according to one commentator, is the essential partner of any effective ministry team or assignment. So we guard the gospel by sound words. But Paul, like a good teacher, he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't leave it at just a couple of commands. He concludes with several examples. He concludes with several examples of how to endure this persecution, of how to be unashamed of the gospel. We need to look at those who have lived as unashamed disciples. So our third description of an unashamed disciple is that an unashamed disciple learns from positive and negative examples. Paul concludes with two negative examples and one positive one. He first mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15. He says that they were among a group in Asia who all deserted. They turned away, the text says. Now that verb, that turning away, is difficult to understand or difficult to be precise with. It could include a decisive turning away from the Lord, or it could be something lesser as simply turning away from Paul in his ministry. But we shouldn't allow the statement's vagueness to soften the severity. These two men are clearly ashamed of the gospel. And their turning away should be a big warning to us. They're more like a candle that gets blown out easily as opposed to a roaring fire that can withstand the wind. See, at times in the United States, we tend to soften some of the calls of discipleship that the New Testament describes. And when someone gets to the end of life and we hear stories that are inconsistent with a confession of faith or things are revealed to them that make us wonder how could a Christian embrace that or live like that, we might be too quick to pacify our angst by comments like, but think of all the good they did. Or think of all the people that they reached. In recent years, there have been several high-profile Christians who seem to have it all together, yet in their last days, much was revealed about them that at best give us caution. And while it's not our place to be judge, jury, or executioner on those lives, we would be ridiculous. We'd be stupid to not learn from those examples. To say at best that's not a worthy example to follow. And we need to remind ourselves with at times those negative examples. However, Paul spends far more time on the positive example. Good old Onesiphorus. If you're looking for a baby name right now, it'd be a great one. But Onesiphorus is an example of an unashamed disciple. Paul says that when this Onesiphorus, he says, may God grant mercy to him, because when Paul was in prison, Onesiphorus came to Rome and he refreshed Paul. See, in that culture, in that day, the way to feed prisoners was not through some kind of government program. It was through family or friends going to the prison to give that dude lunch. So it'd be easy to be ashamed of those disciples because you start to track, well, you know, who's coming to see Paul? Oh, that guy must be a follower. We need to keep an eye on him. It was risky to go do that, but Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul. He earnestly sought him. He earnestly wanted to refresh his brother in Christ. He was not ashamed of his chains. Onesiphorus might have been from the Ephesian church because it said that he served Paul elsewhere. He searched high and low. He served, he came alongside, but he was not ashamed of the gospel. We might at best wonder about Phygellus and Hermogenes. We have no need to wonder about Onesiphorus' fate, for he was unashamed. Who are those people in your life? Last week, I spent a lot of time talking about how we as a church need to be intentional about investing in the next generation, about this gospel legacy outliving any of us. And that's a particular emphasis to older folks here. Anyone who's older than somebody else in our church has a generation to invest in. But now to the younger people, can I say something as clear now as I did last week? Who are the mentors of the people in your life that you're looking to as those examples of living unashamed for the gospel? Just these past few weeks, we've had several funerals, members in our church, faithful saints, some who died all too soon. But those are the kind of people whose legacy lives on because they've invested in the right people. They've been examples to us. They're the kind of people that we look at and say, that's what I want my funeral to look like someday. That's what I want people to say about me. A healthy multi-generational church is one that's looking at those who are trailblazers of faith, who are setting the trend, who are setting the example. And this is part of why belonging to a healthy church matters, because you only get these meaningful relationships if you're part of the meaningful relationships. This isn't like just scrolling through a magazine or Facebook or something like that to look at what are my examples. It's got to be real life things that we in relationships that we experience in the here and now. But who are those people in our life that are examples of living unashamed? We need them locally. But we also need those globally. We need examples outside of us. I mentioned the passing of Tim Keller earlier. For those, and I only mention him because I think his books are so widely known and accessible. But Tim Keller was a pastor for many years in Manhattan. Under his ministry, the church there grew quite large. And his faithful example in preaching and seeing Christ as the hero of the Bible, of seeing the power of the gospel and seeing the need in our cities, it made a giant impact on my life. He'd be one of those kind of distant mentors or authors or pastors who has shaped who I am and much of how I see the world and ministry. One of my favorite Keller quotes is this. He said, "The gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted in love than you ever dared hope." So we need to be cautious about some of those more broader celebrity-like examples, but when you hear people talk about Keller and his love for his wife, his faithfulness to his ministry, his humility despite this amazing mind and amazing leadership gifts and preaching ability, he seems like the kind of guy who's worthy of following and remembering. Who are those that you're learning from as unashamed disciples? See, an unashamed disciple suffers for the gospel by the power and by the Spirit of God. Living unashamed can be challenging. I don't know exactly what kind of cost there could be for you to out yourself as a Christian. But are you willing to embrace the shame of the culture for the security of knowing Christ? See, when you're ready to live unashamed for the gospel, it means you're finally ready to say that God's opinion is the only one that matters. That God is the one who has the final say. And that I might be distanced, I might be set aside from my culture, but I will not be ashamed of Jesus because I will not have him ashamed of me. You don't do that by your own power, for it is God himself who guards you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would fill us by your Spirit to live faithful, unashamed lives in a crooked and perverse generation, one that is in desperate need of you. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen our resolve, that you would strengthen our backbone so that we might live in a way that shows that it's worth that shame. For you were shamed so that we might become honored. You were the one who cast it all aside so that we might be clothed in righteousness. And through your sovereign power and will and grace, we can be strengthened. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.